As you've noted already, our message this morning is on the topic of eternal security. And every once in a while, my schedule is a little sporadic, and I give one message, and then I'm not here for a few, and then I give another one. And so last summer, I decided what I would do on those times is I would give individual messages on the secondary doctrines of our conference. And so I began this summer with one message on the doctrine of non-resistance. And this morning I want to do a second. And before the end of the year, besides Christmas Day, I'm here once more, and I intend to give another message on this same topic, and hopefully I can squeeze it into two. This doctrine of eternal security is an important issue in Christianity because one's view of it may affect how one lives and may affect how serious one views sin. And the whole topic can be reduced to one question: can a believer lose his salvation? That's the question. I want to cover in this message the three major positions on this question of eternal security, and then give our point in the doctrinal statement, and then give the position basically as I hold it. And in the next message, I want to deal with the scriptures that are used for these positions, with the exception of Calvinism. I want to cover that one briefly this morning. I tried to squeeze everything in this morning that I could to reduce time for the next message. Now, a big part of the reason why I'm doing these messages is that I get asked about these secondary issues quite frequently, and especially this particular doctrine. So in the future, I will be able to say, well, we have a CD. Would you listen to the CD? And then when they become familiar with the issues, then we can discuss it from there. And so that's a big part of the purpose for covering these doctrines. And we want to look this morning at the major positions, and we begin by looking at Calvinism. I should have this on PowerPoint this morning, because Calvinism can be reduced to five major points called the TULIP. If you're not familiar with those, you can write down in your notes a T, and that stands for total depravity. And a U, which stands for unconditional election. You can take those slowly. Let me keep going here and then give you the other points. Calvinism basically teaches this: all people have sinned and are dead in trespasses and sins, and they are so dead they can't believe. Nobody can believe. They're dead. They cannot believe. Before you can believe, God has to give you life, and you come to life, and then you believe. Well, you say, that's kind of backwards to my way of thinking. Well, it is. This teaching is known as the teaching of total depravity. By the way, when you talk to people about total depravity, most of them will not have in their mind what Calvinism has in their mind when they're talking about total depravity. So you have to define terms. For those of you taking notes, total depravity, unconditional election, the L stands for limited atonement, and the I stands for irresistible grace. So you have total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the P is the last letter of the TULIP, perseverance of the saints. So all people are totally dead. They cannot believe. I can preach all day long. You can come here and listen. You can't believe. It is a hopeless case. Unless you were unconditionally elected in eternity past. You see, in eternity past, God chose a handful out of all the names that would be. Took a handful, said, these I'm going to save. So you are one of those, and so he said, okay, this so-and-so. So he gives him life, and then he comes to life, and then he believes. That's unconditional election. This handful that he chose are the only ones for whom he sent Christ to die. That's called limited atonement. He died only for the elect. He did not die for the whole world. Maybe if I go over time this morning, I'm not sure. I was teaching this in a class at Caribou School of the Bible, had all Calvinists in my class. And they said, well, Christ only died for the elect. And I said, well, John 3:16 says he died for the whole world. How can't you understand this? And they said to me, how can't you understand us? How can't you understand us? Well, I can't understand. John 3:16 said he loved the whole world. That's everybody at the limited atonement. And so Christ died for this handful of people. And how does he get them to get saved? Well, he sends them irresistible grace. It's something like me coming to you and offering you a check of $1 million. Well, you can hardly resist that, right? God sends them irresistible grace. And so they get saved. And you say, well, that's kind of forcing them. No, they come of their own free will. They just can't resist this wonderful gift. Irresistible grace. And then the last one, the P stands for perseverance of the saints. Once a person has been saved, he will persevere to the end. He will walk with God all the days of his life. Now, let me say this about Calvinism. We had a passage this morning on assurance of salvation. Let me say something about Calvinism that may come as a surprise to you. One who truly believes this doctrine can never have assurance of salvation till the day he dies. They never know they're saved. They never know they are elect. There are big preachers, radio preachers. They do not know they're saved because they haven't persevered to the end yet. The only way they know they're truly saved is if they persevere to the end. On their deathbed, they could say this. Sound familiar to you? But we're not Calvinists. We disagree with them altogether, but on that one point, many of us can understand. Now, there is one major scripture passage used to support this doctrine, and so I want to cover it very briefly this morning, Romans chapter 9. And Romans chapter 9 does sound like Calvinism. I want to read it for us. If you turn to Romans chapter 9, I want to read verses 6 through 21. Comment very briefly. That is because I trust there are very few here, if any, that have ever toyed with the idea of becoming a Calvinist. Although I could tell you that a very large section of Christianity is Calvinistic in their view. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 21. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for one honor and another for dishonor? Now, by the way, if you are not familiar with this teaching, some of these teaching this morning, I would encourage you to get the CD and maybe listen to it over several times. I am going through far too quickly, going through some of these things. But in this passage, the implications seem to be quite apparent. God chose Jacob over Esau before they were born. It had nothing to do with how they lived, but only by God's choice. So he chose them over here, and here he says, oh, I chose you, so I'm going to give you life. That's what Romans 9 does sound like. And God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will to have compassion. You see, he says to Moses, this is you see this in Pharaoh of old. So it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And the understanding seems to be that God chose some and he didn't choose others. And there are some here this morning who think, even though you don't believe this doctrine, you think that I'm different than everybody else and God didn't choose me. And I'll tell you what, that's a lie from the pit of hell and it comes from the devil. You are here this morning. You can have Jesus Christ at your own choice. You say, in my life, you don't know my life. My life has always been such that things, I've always been a little different. Right from birth on, maybe before birth, I've always been a little different. There's no hope for me. There is hope for you. I want to tell you, that's a lie from the devil, that there you were not elected and there's no hope for you. There is hope for every last one here. I admit that this passage sounds very Calvinistic. Now, as I see it, in the context, this passage is given to demonstrate to the Jew that God is not unrighteous in rejecting the nation of Israel for a time and accepting the Gentiles, as Romans 1 through 8 indicates. Nor must we ever conclude from this passage that God is through with the Jew forever. You can look at chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 to straighten that out. So the question Paul addresses is God right in rejecting the Jew and accepting the Gentiles to salvation by grace through faith? Is he right in doing this? Is this justifiable? And so in verses 6 and 7, we find that God chose Isaac over Ishmael. Why was that? Because Isaac was the child of by promise. When Abraham, whom Abraham received by faith, Isaac was the child of faith. You could jot this down. This whole passage has one crucial principle. God's system of choice is always by grace through faith. That's the basic principle that runs through this passage as I understand it. Faith has always been God's way, and Isaac was received by faith. Ishmael was a product of the flesh. Why did God choose Isaac? He was the son of faith. Now look at verses 9 and 10. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, let's skip verse 11, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Why was the older to serve the younger? The older would be Esau, the younger Jacob. Now look at verse 11. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. On what principle did God choose Jacob over Esau? Because he had predestined him? Or because he had reprobated Esau? This is what Calvinists say. He has reprobated many people. No, because his purpose must stand according to election. And how does God elect one and not another? On what principle does God choose one and not another? Listen to Matthew 22:14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Why did he choose those few? I wouldn't challenge you. My time is too short this morning to read the passage in Matthew 22:1-14. And you will find why he chose some and not others. He chose some. You know whom he chose from the foundation of the world? You know whom he chose? He chose those who would choose him. Read Matthew 22:1-14. He always has made it so. He chose them who chose. Who are his elect? Those who choose him. Election has to do with choosing. That's the Greek word for choosing. Who did he choose? Those who choose him. This morning may be your day to choose him, and you will become one of his elect. That's the kind of people he has chosen. I might add to you, maybe I'll go over time this morning. I was teaching this in the class in Caribou. And I was teaching the doctrine of man, sin, and salvation. In the doctrine of salvation, they peppered me left, right, and center. I said, it's okay. It's okay because at the end of the class, we're going to look at this issue again. And you can do anything you want as long as you're nice. As long as you're nice, it's okay. And so what they did, I said, at the end of the course, I'm going to go through Romans 9. Every time they got stuck in the class, they said, oh, go over to Romans chapter 9. Go over to Romans 9. Then at the end of the course, I said, I'm going to give plenty of time. I went through Romans chapter 9. I said, during this time of teaching, you cannot say one word like you did in the rest of the class. And when I've done, you can say anything you want to. So I explained to them Romans chapter 9, and I know it came to them as a brand new thought. And when I was done, the class was silent. Well, I expected the thing to just erupt, and the class was silent. And one of the men who was the head guy for this Calvinistic camp, he looked down, and then he looked back, and he said, makes sense, doesn't it? And up till that time, he always looked down his nose at Arminians. From that time on, he didn't do that anymore. He's still a Calvinist, as far as I know, to this day. But he changed in that respect. Now look at verses 14 through 15. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now that sounds like an arbitrary choice, doesn't it? Now tell me, does God have the right to be merciful to whom he wishes and have compassion on whom he wishes? Does he have the right? But you know what? He must stay within his character to do so. He cannot step out of bounds of his character. He cannot become unrighteous in doing so. If he does, he becomes an unrighteous God. He ceases to be. He must stay within his character. Now let me just ask you a question. On whom does God want to show mercy? On whom? Well, you know what the Bible tells us. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. The Bible tells us. Does he do this arbitrarily, regardless of what kind of people they are? Well, Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6 speaks to this matter. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, who are they? To those who love me and keep my commandments. To whom does he want to show mercy? He shows mercy to whomever he wills. To whom does he will to show mercy? To those who come to him in faith and love him and walk in his ways. You know, Mary, the mother of Jesus, as a young lady, understood this principle before Jesus was born. Turn to the book of Luke, chapter 1, and see this from Mary herself. Luke, chapter 1. We're coming close to the Christmas season. This account takes place at that time. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 50. My Bible calls it the Song of Mary. And verse 46, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. To whom does he will to show mercy? Just anybody? No! No, those who love him and keep his commandments, those who fear him, those who come to him in faith, these he wishes to show mercy. Now notice in verse 16 in Romans chapter 9. Back to Romans chapter 9. Verse 16. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Some read it as to say, it doesn't have anything to do with anybody who wants to get saved. It's only God who chose. No. That's not the teaching of this passage. Simply, this verse simply teaches that election is not on the basis of works, not of him who wills and who runs. It's not by works. It's by God who chooses and does so on the basis of those who come to him. So whom does God choose? The one who comes to him in faith. This whole chapter deals with the principle of faith. Now I know that is very brief, but I want you to see how Paul sums this whole argument up in verses 30 through 33. Look at it in verses 30 through 33. Here's the conclusion. What shall we say then? How can we conclude this topic? Here's the conclusion. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. How did this all happen? They got it by the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. That the principle of the whole passage, the whole section, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Now, all of this to say this, there, Calvinism is an unbiblical teaching as far as I'm concerned. This is the stronghold of Calvinism. I don't want to spend more time on it than this. But if you are here this morning, you are one of those who feels that life for me has been different than for other people. That may be true. Your salvation comes the same way as everybody else's, and you may be saved. You may be saved. You choose God, and He will choose you just as much as anybody else. Let me just say this. This is the teaching of John Calvin, who lived from 1509 to 1564. It's about the time that the Mennonites began, and I think it can be safely said that Calvinism can be traced back to Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430 AD, which is a long way back. This is an old teaching. Well, let's go to Arminianism. When John Calvin's teaching prospered in the Reformation, a man by name of Jacob or James Arminius arose who reacted to Calvin's teaching. Arminius lived from 1560 to 1609. Basically, Arminianism may be defined as the view that a truly born-again believer can lose his salvation. Now, there are all kinds of views within that, but that's the basic premise. A believer can be lost. So, Arminius believed that sinners are not so dead that they cannot believe. They can believe. They can and must believe to be saved. He taught that believers must persevere to the end and that it was possible to turn aside and to be ultimately lost. He taught that Jesus died for everyone in the whole world. Now there are various positions within Arminianism, and I would not agree with all of them. You know, some Arminians teach this, that if you sin and you died right after that, you would be lost. So you have to confess your sins. So they teach that you should pray that you would never die in a tragedy. Because what if you had some unconfessed sin and you died, then you would be lost. Sound familiar? And I do not believe that that is correct. I do not find that the Bible seeks to teach the doctrine of Arminianism or that people can lose their salvation. I find that the Bible simply takes it for granted. You know, the Bible nowhere ever seeks to prove there is a God. It just simply takes it for granted. And so it does with this doctrine, as I understand it. Now, I believe there are very many scriptures that testify to this view, and that it is the tone and tenor of the entire Bible. Let me just simply read you a few. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes..." You know the word "believes" is a present verb. Whoever believes and goes on believing. And this is a consistent teaching throughout the New Testament. It's not to whoever has believed once. No, no, no. Never did I find that in the New Testament. We check the tenses. It is to somebody who believes and goes on believing and goes on believing. It is present tense. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, not has once believed, but someone who believes. John 17:12. "Those whom You gave Me," the Lord Jesus speaking to His Father, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition. I lost one. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, Christians, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. You will die. You live according to the flesh, you follow the flesh, the end is death. This is talking about eternal separation from God, as I understand. Now the book of Hebrews is full from end to end of warnings. Let's just quickly turn to two. You will be familiar with these, Hebrews 6. Let's just quickly turn to two. Later on I'll take a few more. Hebrews 6. 4 through 6. 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. This verse simply says it is impossible to renew someone to repentance who has fallen away. And I take it as ultimately fallen away. You can't renew them to repentance when they ultimately fall away. Chapter 10, 26 through 29. And let me just make a very brief comment on the willful sin. If we sin willfully, it does not have to do with having done something that you knew was wrong. Because if that were the case, then all of us would not make it. It's talking about somebody who continues on willfully in sin. It's a lifestyle. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Well, those are a few scriptures. There are many, and we will look at some of those later on. Now, there is one more view that has come on the scene of recent years that goes by the name of once saved, always saved. And I do not know the date of the origin of this view, but as far as I can find, it's about between 100 and 200 years old. Now, it may go back further. Some trace it to Calvinism, and then it would go back further in Calvinism. But this view, once saved, always saved, very strongly disagrees with Calvinism and should in no way be confused with Calvinism. So it seems to be a relatively new teaching. The teaching of this view of eternal security is the same as its name suggests, namely that once a person becomes a Christian, he can never unbecome a Christian. Once a person is saved, he or she is always saved. Once you have become a son of God, you can no more unbecome his son than you can unbecome your physical father's son. Now, there seem to be two positions among those who hold to the view of once saved, always saved. You do well to jot down some of these so you can look at those. There is, first of all, the extreme position. This position says someone who has truly become a believer can live in the grossest immorality, be a murderer from day to day, murder a person every day, commit suicide if you like, or become totally an unbeliever, and when he or she dies, they're going to go to heaven. It's the extreme view of once saved, always saved. This view is held by people like Dr. Charles Stanley, or Dr. Charles Caldwell Ryrie, and many others. Then there is a moderate position, which says that true saving faith will last forever. But such a person who becomes saved can never become an unbeliever. If they become an unbeliever, they were never saved in the first place. Now, this is basically a Calvinistic argument. Some of these preach against sin very strongly, hold very good positions on sin. But they believe a person who is truly a believer will always remain a believer. He can't go and live in gross sin and so on, and ultimately fall away because it's unbecoming of a believer, and a believer can't live like that. And so the view is that if someone has been saved, at least they made a profession, and now they're living in constant sin, then you can understand one thing: this person was never saved in the first place. Now, if in this camp, I cannot see how you could ever have assurance of salvation. Do you know that? Because how do you know you're always going to persevere? You can't know that until you die. And so how could you know you're saved? Now, it's interesting, in the Calvinistic camp, some very, very big name people, they sometimes have deep struggles at night thinking that maybe they're not one of the elect. Now, let me just briefly give you my own position. With regard to eternal security, I believe, as our doctrinal statement says, that it is possible for a person to lose his or her salvation. I believe the Bible clearly teaches that. Let me read for you the doctrinal position of the Evangelical Burgtaller Mennonite Conference. It says this: we believe that it is possible for a believer to persist in sin to such an extent as to forfeit eternal life. Hebrews 6:4 through 6, 10:26 through 31, 2 Peter 2:20 through 21, Galatians 5:19 through 21. Now let me say this first about assurance of salvation. I believe that not only can a believer have assurance of salvation, but a believer should have assurance of salvation. A believer should have assurance of salvation. But I do not believe that a believer can persist in ungodly sin and live along and say, I'm saved, I'm okay. I don't believe that. Now, I had never heard people actually do that until I came to La Crete. Now, I've heard of two accounts here in La Crete of young people who said, you know, I've been saved once. It doesn't matter how I live. I'm going to go to heaven anyway. The Bible says this: let him who names the name of Christ, anybody know? Depart from iniquity. Let anyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. 2 Timothy 2:9. And again, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Who is this? He who overcomes. He who overcomes. With regard to salvation, I believe salvation is gained by faith and maintained by faith. That's crucial. Absolutely crucial. It is not gained by faith and kept by works. It is gained by faith and maintained by faith. I believe all of salvation is by faith. Election, predestination, justification, sanctification, glorification, all are by grace through faith. I can show you that we are elected by faith in the Scriptures. So, how do you maintain your salvation? By faith. Let faith falter and sin will enter. Let faith falter and sin will enter. And when sin enters, eventually faith will be destroyed. I don't see it otherwise. I have never been in a group of any size of people who asked about if they knew certain people who had become Christians and they were now off in deep sin. And I've never been, if I asked you this morning, many would raise their hands. The clear teaching of Scripture, in my view, is that a believer must remain faithful. A believer can lose his or her salvation. We have a very interesting passage. I'd like you to turn to it. Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. It will speak of the church which is in heaven by that time. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. It says, these will make war with the Lamb. That's the people on the earth at the end of the tribulation. They will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb who has come down on the white horse will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him, that's the church, those who are with him are called. That's the doctrine of vocation. They are chosen. That's the doctrine of election. And they are faithful. They are faithful. The only ones that are going to walk with the Lord on the other side are those who are called, those who are chosen, and those who remain faithful. Those are the only ones. There is no choosing to live in sin and say, I'm going to be okay anyway. It's not a possibility. It would be a contradiction to the character of God and the Word of God, as far as I could see. So, faithfulness simply has to do with this doctrine called perseverance. We need to persevere. You know, Matthew chapter 24, verse 13 says, those who endure to the end will be saved. That's in the tribulation. It's no different in our life. Those who endure to the end will be saved. And so in concluding this section with regard to salvation, Calvinism says the elect cannot help but choose salvation. Once saved, always saved says you may not choose salvation, but if you do, you certainly cannot lose it. Arminianism says the choice of salvation is up to you, and the choice to maintain it is up to you as well. From my perspective, there are scriptures that lend themselves to the view of unconditional election, the unconditional election of Calvinism, but they do not actually teach that view. From my perspective, now let me say this after years of study, and I know I will have a lot of disagreement. From my perspective, I've told people I have to date done everything I could to learn how to study this book. I learned enough Hebrew so I felt comfortable I could do that. I learned enough Greek. I learned the rules of Bible interpretation. And I do not know one verse in all the Bible exegeted properly in its context that teaches once saved, always. I don't know of one. People say it's a matter of how you understand. I don't know of one. And I am very happy to look at any scriptures anyone may have that says this objectively teaches this particular doctrine. So from my perspective, there are no scriptures that teach it. And last, the Bible supports throughout its pages that a believer can ultimately be lost and warns again and again to stay on track. That's the teaching of Scripture. So let me make one more point with regard to at least the extreme view of the once saved, always saved view. With regard to sin, this is the most dangerous position of all the positions. Calvinism is far safer than the extreme view of once saved, always saved. Here's Calvinism. Calvinism sees somebody living in sin, and they say, look, you better get out of that. If you keep living in that, that's proof that you were never saved in the first place. You're going to have to get saved. So you can't live in sin. You claim to be a believer, you can't be living in sin. It's inconsistent with all of the Bible. You must get out of the sin. If you weren't saved, you better get saved. That's the teaching of Calvinism. The Arminian says, look, if you live in sin, the ultimate end of that choice of lifestyle is eternal death. The extreme view of once saved, always saved says how you live does not affect where you're going to go. Now that's dangerous. That's dangerous. They say, well, you're going to lose your rewards, but you will never be lost. And that is license to live as you want. As far as I can understand. I'd like to close with one verse. If you would turn to it, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. By the way, you'll find this theme 7 times, once to each of the 7 churches in the book of Revelation, which I believe ultimately covers the church age of 2,000 years. And to this church, the church of Sardis, in chapter 3, verse 5, it says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. To who is this? To somebody who has accepted Christ? No. To one who overcomes. Overcomes, the overcomer. It's promised to the overcomer 7 times over in the book of Revelation. And we need to ask ourselves this morning. I'll tell you what. I know what it's like to battle with sin in my life, even now. And over the years, there have been issue after issue, and there are still new ones in my life. And we need to overcome in every area where we are to Him who overcomes. And if this morning it may be a case that you are caught, you know what? One of the warnings I've heard over and over again in this community is about pornography. Over and over again in this community. If you are caught in something like this, listen. Repent. Repent and turn. Don't let that thing feed on and on. The ultimate end of that is death. He that lives after the flesh shall die. So this morning, anyone caught in something, this morning, the serious warning to leave sin. I'll tell you what happens with sin. You let one little sin into your life and you allow it to go, it leads to another one. You allow it to go, it leads to another one. And ultimately it closes our eyes altogether. That's the danger of sin. Well, may the Lord use this message to challenge us to look at our own lives to make sure we are on track.